That was great. Maria, that was beautiful. Fighting back the tears. If you served in our military this morning, would you please stand up? If you served in our military. So stand. Tian Hutt. Well done. Thank you. Well, one of the great joys of being a pastor is watching people mature, not only as individuals, but in their relationship to Christ. And this morning, that joy has turned to privilege. Well, I have the privilege to pray over Matthew. Matthew, could you come forward, please? Margaret and Donna also, please. I've watched Matthew grow not only into a man, but into a godly man. His heart for Christ is so evident. He went with us last year on the Haiti trip, and he was an integral part of that mission trip. And this year, Matthew is heading, in fact, it's in 2 days from, or Tuesday, a couple days from now, he's heading for 3 months on a summer internship with 6-8 ministries in Costa Rica. And Matthew's going to be working with the children there. Matthew just does a tremendous job with children because he's so athletic, and he engages them in sports. And he's going to be doing prayer walks and teaching the people he engages about Christ. Matthew, we are so proud of you. Thank you for your commitment. And we want to pray for you as you go. Thank you, Father, for your great benevolence, for sending your Son to meet our greatest need, a sin bearer who would stand in our place, take the punishment we deserve. And now, as we send Matthew, we pray for your grace upon him. Open the doors of ministry for him, protect him, and give him a heart for the people you are sending him to. Guide his steps, make him bold in his witness, and passionate for your great name. And now, Father, we ask you bless the remainder of this service. Open our ears as we open your word. Give us not only understanding, but zeal for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Godspeed, Mike. Thank you. Matthew. Thank you. Godspeed. What a great way to begin our service, praying over a young man who has committed his life to Jesus and is now willing to spend his entire summer on the foreign mission field. What an adventure that's going to be. If you've never been on a mission trip, I would encourage you to go. You'll be drawn to God in a mighty way. You'll have experiences that words can't describe. In fact, if you were to ask those who went to Haiti last year, they'll tell you that it was hard work. It was hot, humid, dusty, but it was a thrill to be there and to minister to the Haitians. To a person, they'll tell you that their sacrifice in going pales in comparison to the blessing they received. There's something very special about serving God and serving others. But mission trips can also be challenging because they take you out of your comfort zone. And you'll see and experience things that you probably will never see or experience here in America, especially when you travel to countries with different cultures. I remember many, many years ago, I went on a mission trip to Indonesia with 4 other pastors. We began our trip in Bali. What a beautiful island. It's known as the jewel of the Indian Ocean. It's very similar to Hawaii. Gorgeous beaches, majestic volcanoes, and lush vegetation. A beautiful, beautiful place. But Bali is also the epicenter for Hinduism. And Hindus worship millions of gods. It's a very dark religion because the people are held in bondage trying to please so many gods. And you can't escape it in Bali. Wherever you go on the island, there are shrines and temples erected to worship their gods. One evening, we visited a local temple. We just walked around it. We were checking it out as tourists. And in the back was this big field, and on the other side of the field was this huge shrine, and we wanted to go see it. Now, to get to the field, you had to walk through these tall pillars, and on the top of them were these gargoyle-like figures, you know, that you would find on a spooky castle. In fact, there was quite a few of these grotesque statues located around the temple and the field. And there was this mist-like fog hovering over the ground of the field. Now, Bali is very hot, very humid, and that may explain why the moisture was there. I don't really know, but it was weird. And as we stepped onto the field, immediately I felt uneasy and apprehensive. And as I walked further into the field, the uneasiness turned to fear. I can't explain it, but I literally felt the hairs on the back of my neck standing up. It was an eerie feeling, unnatural. And it continued all the way across the field. But as soon as I stepped out of the field, the fear stopped. It was strange and unexplainable. But what made it more bizarre was that my friends experienced the same creepy feeling. In fact, we just stood there looking at one another until finally someone said, "What did we just cross?" We later found out that that field was sacred ground for the Hindu priest. It's where they would arouse their gods. And some Christian missionaries told us the area was known for its demonic activity. I'll never forget that experience. It was like I was in the shadow of pure evil. It was frightening. Now, having done numerous mission trips and spoken to numerous missionaries, I know that stories like that are not uncommon on the mission field. Don't worry, Matthew. Costa Rica will be fine. But they do seem foreign to us here in the Bible Belt of South Carolina. And so we don't talk about spiritual darkness much. I don't know if I've ever really preached on it. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we have an evil enemy, the devil, who wants to destroy us, to alienate us from God and from other people. So this morning, I want you to see how this looks. And I want you to see that we have a Savior who confronts evil head on and subdues it. So let's turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Open your Bibles in the middle. Turn a little bit to the right. Look for the guys' names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're in Mark chapter 5. I'll be reading the first 20 verses. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdmen fled and told it in the city and the country. And people came out to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is an odd story. Unclean spirits, a man cutting himself, pigs going off a cliff. It's odd. But let's see if we can make sense of it and see how it applies to our lives. First, the Bible states that Jesus and his 12 disciples came to the other side of the sea, to the land of the Gerasenes. And that's important information. The sea here in Mark chapter 5 is the Sea of Galilee. And the area of the Gerasenes is Gentile territory. And that explains why there's pigs in the story. You see, Jews considered pigs unclean. They'd never be around pigs. So this area is in Gentile land. And this man is a Gentile, not a Jew. Now keep that in mind. It'll come into play later on. Okay, so Jesus and his disciples get off the boat, and two things strike me right away. Obviously, the demon-possessed man, and we'll get to him in a second. But where's everyone else? There's no one else around on this beach. Remember, Jesus had been ministering around the Sea of Galilee for about a year. And because of that, he was well known throughout the region. He had gone from town to town, healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind, cleansing the lepers. In fact, just about a month ago, we looked at the second half of this chapter when Jesus restored life to a little girl who had died. And you remember how that story began? Mark writes that Jesus got off the boat at that city and a great crowd gathered. People wanted to be healed and they wanted to see miracles. So he was well known throughout the region, and everywhere Jesus went, people flocked to him. And so this is very atypical, very unusual that no one came out. Why? Why didn't they come out? Because of the demon-possessed man. He was scary, and no one could control him. Oh, they had tried. Look what it says. "For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he ripped them apart and broke them into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue this man." He had superhuman strength. No one could control him, not even groups of men. And he's living in the tombs, which were literally burial chambers carved out of the rocky hillside. It was a graveyard, a cemetery. And night and day, he's cutting himself with these sharp stones, and he's crying out. You see that this is a picture of a man in great turmoil and emotional pain. Perhaps pain from being isolated all alone, alienated from everyone, even his family. So he's covered with scars and blood on the outside. And they reflect the deep hurt he's harboring inside. And if you read the parallel account of this in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that the man had no clothes. He was naked. And he probably hadn't bathed or brushed his hair in years. It's a frightening sight. No wonder no one in the town wanted to come out and meet Jesus. Can you imagine what they were thinking? Man, I want to be healed, but I'm not going to risk my life with that maniac out there. And so the people in the area stayed at home. This demonic man probably had not seen anybody for quite some time. Certainly had not heard any kind words for a long time. But then Jesus shows up. And Mark writes that the man saw Jesus from a distance. And he ran and fell down before him and crying out with a loud voice, "What do you want with me, Son of God, the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me." Now, just as a side note, because the Bible doesn't tell us this, but just as a side note, I bet you at this point, the disciples probably looked at Jesus and said, "You got this one," and they ran back to the boat. So there's Jesus standing all alone with this crazed man, and the man calls Jesus the Most High God. That's interesting, because it's one of the clearest and best titles for Jesus in the gospel. And it's amazing because it comes from this demon-possessed man. You see, the religious leaders hadn't figured out who Jesus was. Even the disciples were scratching their head. But this demon-possessed man nailed it. "You're Jesus, the Most High God." And then the demons say, "Don't torment me," because Jesus had commanded them to come out. The demons knew who they were facing. Oh yeah, they can scare off some of the townspeople, but they're no match for Jesus, the Most High God. Standing in front of them with unflinching and unequal power. And so they begged for mercy. I hope you see that Jesus is in complete control. He's not hiding in the boat or in the town. No, he's facing evil straight on. And because Jesus is God, he's in control. And the demons know it. And so Jesus asks, "What is your name?" And the reply comes, "My name is Legion, for we are many." That's spooky. You see, I think that Legion is more of a description than a name. And people back in those biblical times, they would have understood the meaning because of Roman occupation. You see, legion is a designation. It refers to an army of at least 6,000 men. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that there were 6,000 demons in this man. Now, first of all, I don't believe anything that a demon says. But I do believe that this man was clearly possessed by many demons. Now, what's interesting is that the demons begged Jesus, "Don't send us out of the country. Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them." And Jesus gives permission. And so the unclean spirits come out and enter the herd, which numbered 2,000. And that should give you some understanding of how many demons were in this man. And next, the herd rushes down the bank into the sea and drowns. The herdmen flee into the town and the countryside, and the people come out to see what happened. Are you picturing what's happening here? Jesus gets off a boat. He's confronted by a maniac man with no clothes on. Jesus commands the demons come out of him. The demons ask, "Can we go into a nearby herd of pigs?" Jesus allows it. The pigs go over the cliff. The herdmen, probably two young teenage boys, freak out. They run into town. They tell everybody, "We've lost the pigs." Now, these 2,000 pigs were probably the financial capital of that town. This is a huge, huge loss for this city. So now the town people come out to see what's going on. And in verse 15 we read, "And they came out to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there with clothes and in his right mind, and they were afraid." It goes on, "And those who had seen it described it to them, what had happened, the demon-possessed man and the pigs, and they begged Jesus to leave." Now, here's the scary part of the story. Jesus gets in the boat and he starts to leave. I want you to understand that Jesus will row away from you if you don't want him. And that's frightening. Whatever his plan was for these people and this town, He'll row away if he's not welcomed. You see, the people only look what had happened and what it had cost them. And they said, hey, we like a God who can bless us, who can heal us. We don't want one who's going to cost us. So we don't care who you are or what you're selling. You can leave. And the scary thing is, he will. You see, Jesus cares more about the salvation of one soul than the entire economy of a town. And he cares more about you than your checkbook. The problem is, these people cared more about their money than they did for Jesus, the Most High God. So he gets in his boat and he starts to row away. And then, perhaps the most tender moment in all of Scripture occurs. As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Here's this man who only moments before was a crazed maniac, unsafe to be around, alienated and rejected by everyone. Everyone except Jesus. Jesus had stepped into this man's life and changed everything. And now this man, more than anything, wants to be with Jesus. Some translators translate the preposition there as the man wanted to accompany or to go with Jesus, as if he just wanted an adventure. No, that's not what the man's asking. He doesn't care where Jesus is going. He just wants to be with the one who healed him, the one who had given him his life back. I think what makes this verse so poignant is that it comes on the heels of the previous verse where the people had rejected Jesus. What a tragedy. These people witnessed what Jesus had done. The evidence was right in front of them. They knew what this man was like. This was not some carnival show. They watched the man for years. And now they see what Jesus has done, and yet they reject Christ. A few months ago, I met a man by the name of Jim Riker, and we became instant friends. Now, that name probably doesn't mean much to you, but if you were living in upstate New York in the 1980s, that name is significant. You see, Jim was the number one draft pick for the Buffalo Bills in 1980. He played 16 seasons in the NFL. He played in 2 Pro Bowls and played in 4 Super Bowls. Now, if you're a football fan, you probably remember that Buffalo, the team Jim played for, played in 4 consecutive Super Bowls, but they didn't win any of those games. But in one of those games, Super Bowl 25, it was close, very close. In fact, it came down to the wire. Buffalo was playing the New York Giants, and New York was winning by 1 point. Buffalo had the ball, and they were driving. All they needed was a field goal, and they had one of the best field goal kickers in the league, Scott Norwood. Jim was telling me the story. He told me that the offense came off the field and the kicking team went on with 8 seconds left. Jim was on the sideline, and just as the play began, he felt a breeze moving across the field, and he quickly thought in his mind, I hope Scotty makes the adjustment for that breeze. Jim told me he remembered the kick. It was heading right toward the goalpost, but as it got closer, he could see the wind pushing it, and it missed to the right by 15 inches, and they lost the game. I looked at Jim, and I thought, gosh, 16 years in the NFL, 4 years of college ball, 4 years of high school ball, and all those afternoon games in your backyard, dreaming of winning a Super Bowl to come that close. And so I said to him, what a tragedy to miss by 15 inches. I'll never forget what he said. No, Mark. I grew up hearing about Jesus being taught Bible stories. But it wasn't until I was an adult that I trusted him as my Savior and became a Christ follower. A tragedy would have been if that information about Jesus had not traveled 15 inches from here to here. Jesus comes to all of us and he says, I'm the one. I'm the only one who can cast out the darkness. I'm the one, the only one who can restore you into fellowship with God. I'm the only one who can give you life eternal and abundant. But if you reject him, he will get in the boat and row away. Well, what are we to make of this story? I think this short story unlocks some of the questions we have about ourselves and who God is. So let me just address a few of those things. First, evil exists. And we do have an enemy of our soul. We live in a day and age where the world makes fun of sin and Satan. Our contemporary culture minimizes evil. It calls wrong right and right wrong. Tolerance is the great virtue. You must never call anything wrong. Who are you to judge? But evil and sin are always wrong, always destructive, and always at war with God. Even the littlest sin will fester and cause great harm. And so the Bible gives us this story so that we can see the full extent of evil. This story is as much of a warning about evil as it is a picture of what it looks like when evil takes over the heart and soul of a person. You know, Mark, the author, gives more ink to describing this man and his condition than anything else in the story. Why? Because he wants us to see the full result of someone who has completely fallen under the enemy's grasp. This is what evil looks like when it takes over. There's an old saying that sin always takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Second, this story illustrates that it's impossible to eradicate evil with external means like chains and shackles. Evil will not be conquered that way. Oh, sure, you can suppress it, but you can't subdue it. I remember once my son and daughter were fighting. And I separated and I threatened them with discipline if they didn't apologize to one another. And my son said, I'm sorry on the outside, but in the inside, I hope she dies. That's a picture of our hearts. And that's why chains won't work. You can't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. Only God can change a heart. And that's where the problem of evil lies. Third, God uses the church to help restore people. In verse 15, it says, the people from the town came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there clothed in his right mind. Did you catch that? Sitting there, clothed. That's a small but powerful detail in the story, that the man is now clothed. Where did he get the clothes from? I think the disciples. I think they came alongside him to extend love, and they met his needs. Only God can change a heart But the church is God's instrument of care. Fourth and final, our response. This man was so overwhelmed by God's grace, grace that restored his life, that he wanted to be with Jesus. But Jesus said, no. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began proclaiming in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I know so many people who are afraid to surrender their lives to God. They fear that God may send them to Africa or Bali. I always tell them, no, God doesn't send everyone on the mission field. Look at that man. He wanted to go, but Jesus said, stay here and proclaim what God has done. So Jesus rode away from this town and from the people who didn't want him, and he left one man who had been changed by grace. But that's not the end of the story. You see, two chapters later, in Mark's gospel, we read that Jesus returned to these shores. And at this time, 4,000 men sat on the hillside to hear his words. You know it as the feeding of the 4,000. How did that happen? How did so many people who had just a short time ago rejected Jesus now want to come out and listen to him? How? I believe it was because of one man. A man with scars. Scars that he didn't try to hide. Scars that told a story. And he was sitting in the midst of that crowd saying, I told everyone, and now they want to hear what I have found. God has left you here where you are with your scars to show what he has done. Let's pray. Father, how do we ever thank you enough for what you've done in our lives? Your grace, your mercy for pulling us out of darkness, giving us new life in you. We praise you. We thank you. To you be the glory. In Christ's name. Well, as we do this last song, if you need prayer, you want to be prayed for, would you please come forward and give me that privilege to pray with you?